Hosea chapter 5 and 6. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 7 go together, and let's begin. You notice for one thing, in verse 1 itself, all categories of people are pronounced guilty by the Lord or through the prophet. In verse 1a, I read, "Hear this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel," or people of Israel, "and give ear, O house of the king." Priests, the common people, and royalty, rulers, politicians, government, everybody is pronounced guilty, all categories of people. If neither the sanctity of the priesthood nor the dignity of kings and rulers will keep them from sin, then they too will suffer. The wrath of the judgment of God is not just for the common people. Clearly it says, "Hear, O you priests, and you king, house of the king." The second thought in these seven verses is, who is the witness to their sin? And in verse 3a, I'm going to take out sections, but we'll cover all the parts of these seven verses. In 3a, the word is, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me." The Lord is speaking through the prophet Hosea. I know, and when he is the witness, he doesn't need any other, because he is a God from whom no secrets are hid. So who is the witness? The Lord Almighty himself. Also in verse 4c, the third part of verse 4, it says, "And they have not known the Lord." That should remind us of the key scripture we touched on last week. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Again, you see the theme resounding. They have not known the Lord. You don't know the word of God. You can't be acquainted with God. The word says, "Acquaint thyself now with God and be at peace." They do not know the Lord because they rejected his word. Therefore, they don't know the Lord. That's in 4c. And just because they don't know him, it doesn't mean that God doesn't know them. I just mentioned he's a God from whom no secrets are hid. He knows us through and through. In fact, in the Psalms, I forget what chapter it is, David says, "Cleanse me," and often, almost always, we have read it as, "Cleanse me thoroughly from my sin." But the exact word is not "thoroughly." Check your King James again. By the way, I use the King James. David is saying, "Cleanse me throughly from my sin." The word "through," it is "throughly." Check your King James again. It's not "thoroughly." Not "do a good job." "Get me inside out, through and through," David says. So just because they don't know God doesn't mean that he doesn't know them. And therefore, they are no way able to plead not guilty when he is the witness. Then the third part we divide these seven verses in would be the accusations that are leveled against them. In verse 1c we read from chapter 5, "Because you have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor." Mizpah literally means watchtower. And by the way, that's where the Jehovah's Witnesses, from that word Mizpah, they get the name of their watchtower corporation, their magazine, and all of their literature, so-called. But Mizpah literally means watchtower, and Tabor is a well-known mountain in Galilee. But both of these were high places, literally, on the topography of the land, elevated areas. And the word here says, "Because you've been a snare on Mizpah, on watchtower, and a net spread upon Tabor." These are both well-known places, high places, and I'm going to now share a thought and give you a reference. When Jeroboam was king of the northern nation, at that time Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was king of the nation of Judah and Benjamin, the nation of Judah, the two tribes. And Jeroboam was afraid because every year at the time of the feast of the Passover, it was customary for all the Jews, whoever could go and whoever were close enough, to make that journey to Jerusalem for temple worship. Now, we've covered and said that there was only one temple, and that was in Jerusalem, but you had synagogues all over.
And Jeroboam was afraid because at the time of the division, he had the larger 10-tribe kingdom. He was afraid that if the people went to Jerusalem and worshiped God in the way that God had spoken to them through Moses the prophet at the temple, according to the law, that their hearts would be turned to Rehoboam. And therefore, I'm sharing this in comparison with Mizpah and Tabor. Therefore, Jeroboam set up golden calves, an abomination, idol abominations of golden calves at two places named Bethel and Dan. And I quote from 1 Kings 12:28, where Jeroboam said this. He was a shrewd, manipulating king. He did not tell the people, don't go to Jerusalem. You know how people react. You tell them not to do something, they're going to do it. And I quote from the King James in 1 Kings 12:28, where Jeroboam said to Israel, O Israel, the northern kingdom Israel, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Why is such a long, arduous journey? Why you have to take your cattle all the way for the sacrifice? Behold, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, these golden calves in Bethel and Dan. There's a whole message. I've got a whole message in just that one phrase. It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem, because Satan uses the same subtle ploy to you and I today. He will not tell us, don't do this, don't do that. That's exactly what we'll do. It's too much to get up from bed this morning. I'm just getting a little too down to the nuts and bolts, but there's a whole theme of thoughts there, and that philosophy, it's so manipulative. It's too much. And so also in this last part of verse 1, because you've been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor, they had their shrines, their idol abominations on these two mountains, and this was a snare to the souls of the people who would want to go to Jerusalem, because they were sidetracked into coming and worshiping these idol abominations here. Verse 2a, and the revolters are profound to make slaughter. The revolters, invariably it is those who are in apostasy, who have fallen from the faith, who are more vehement in their condemnation and persecution of those who are still faithfully adhering to the faith. And they are called here the revolters. They are so vehemently opposed to the faithful, plotting, scheming, and planning their downfall. In verse 2, in 2b, the second half, though I have been a rebuker of them all. Through Hosea, the Lord was rebuking them, but Hosea was the spokesperson. He was a rebuker. He was reproving them for their sins, saying, thus and thus is what God's going to do. I have been a rebuker. The prophet, Hosea, was the rebuker or the reprover to these stiff-necked Israelites, but it seemed to no avail. And in verse 3, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. For now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. God says he knows. We just covered that. Just because they did not know God, they've rejected his word, and they don't know him as a result, doesn't mean he doesn't know them. I know. God sees the secret sins and the heart's desires. Nothing's hid from him. Therefore, they have become defiled. Why? Because, in 4b, you read this, because for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. He knows. And why is this? Why is it they don't know the Lord? Because the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. 4C. Forgive me, 4A, the first part of 4. They will not frame their doings. They will not give, or they will not turn around in their ways to turn unto their God. It shows that they are obstinate. They are insistent, persistent in their sin. And that has been so true of the nation of Israel, of all people. Throughout the Old Testament, God calls them a stiff-necked and a rebellious people with hearts of stone. They will not frame their doings. They will not turn around, amend their ways to turn unto their God. And 4C, again, you see, they have not known the Lord. We touched on this. The same as chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. They have not known the Lord. 5a. And the pride of Israel does testify to his face. They are guilty, the pride of Israel, they're guilty of arrogance and insolence. does testify to his face, not necessarily in God's face. From the context here, it means you can see their pride coming through their own faces. Shakespeare says, "'Tis no art to find the mind's construction in the face." In other words, Shakespeare is saying, I can tell how much mileage you have by just looking at your face in common language. And here the Lord is saying, to read that again, the pride of Israel does testify in his face. I can tell it by the look on your faces. Rebellious shows in their countenance. And the word says God hates the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He hates the proud and haughty look. 7a. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, or they violate the covenant that God made way back with Moses that was handed down to them through the law. 7b. For they have begotten strange children, their children, their natural offspring. Now, remember from chapter 4 we've seen, they have rejected the word of God. Therefore they're destroyed. They don't have a knowledge of God. When the parents don't have a knowledge of God, how much knowledge of God do you expect the children to have? Nil. In fact, they are being taught in the false ways of idolatry. And so as far as God is concerned, the children are a spurious brood, a generation of young people that he does not even know. And it's not God's fault that he cannot accept them. He said much earlier, I will visit the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. They're a spurious brood. The children have been estranged from God. They have not even heard about this God, let alone acquaint themselves with him. So they have been estranged from him because, again, of the parents of the people of Israel's spiritual fornication. Therefore, God has no choice but to disown them. So those were some of the accusations leveled against them. We first saw all categories of people were condemned, were accused. Second, it was who was the witness? It was God. And third, we just saw the various accusations leveled against them. And then fourth, the judgment that will come upon them. Verse 1c, for judgment is toward you because, for judgment is toward you. See, God had warned them. He had expressed his extreme and sore displeasure. The next step is if they still do not repent and turn to him, he is forced to let the judgment of the wrath of God fall upon them. 5b. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah shall also fall with them. I'll come to Judah later. Therefore shall Ephraim and Israel fall in their iniquity. Pride will have its fall. You have a line there in your sheets. Those not humbled for their sins will fall in their sins. It's better we humble ourselves now, as the word says, under the mighty hand of God. Because if we will not and hold to our pride, which was evident in their case we just saw, if they're not humbled for their sins, they will fall in their sins. Verse 5c, Judah also shall fall with them. First, the 10 tribes, northern kingdom, went into captivity, and historically later Judah did fall, went captive, but was raised again. You should have picked up by now that Israel, the northern kingdom, had strayed farther from God than Judah had. And therefore the devastation and the destruction, the desolation, the war, the famine, whatever methods God was going to use, seems harsher on Israel than on Judah. And that's an historical fact. In fact, today we call them Jews. That's where they came back to Judah, so from there we call them Jews, from the nation of Israel. 6a and b, the first two parts of verse 6. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. They now try to seek, when the time of judgment is at hand, now they try to seek God with their herds and their flocks. We know their system of the Mosaic law. They're trying to appease him with sacrifices from their cattle, with sheep and goats, or cows and bulls. They try to appease God with their sacrifices of flocks and herds, but it is too late. 6c, the last part says, he hath withdrawn himself from them. You had enough time. It's too late. he has withdrawn himself from them. The Word of God says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. That's important. Personally, well, past Wednesday night, Pastor Sam dealt with that question. But personally, I'm convinced that there's a time, the Word of God says it, my spirit shall not always strive with man. How long can I yearn? How long can I plead with you, O house of Israel? And I believe that continues on to this dispensation. We cannot go on and on and on and on. Billy Sunday said most men, people, live the lives of their candle for the devil, and with their dying breath want to puff the last cloud of smoke into God's face. What are we trying to do with God? How long do we expect him to strive and to yearn after us? Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Because here there were two ladies. He says, I have withdrawn myself from them. The word says in Hebrews, I believe, now is the acceptable time. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And also, God cannot be bought, not even with 1,000 head of cattle. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hill. Verse 7a. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord. They had tried to form alliances with strangers, with false gods, with neighboring nations who worship these false gods. And 7c, now a month shall devour them with their portions. A month, a short span of time. They will be devoured in a short span of time with their portions. Portions meaning their estates, their possessions, their idol gods that they worship will all perish. They will all collapse in a very short time, as brief as a month. When God's judgments come, you have this in your sheets, when God's judgments begin, they soon make an end. No sooner they've begun, it's so swift and devastating, it's finished. When God's judgments begin, they soon make an end. We now move on to verses 8 through 15, which comes together as another section in the second half of this chapter. First, a loud warning, again this is divided into four groups. First, a loud warning or alarm is sounded. Here's some interesting thoughts in verse 8. Blow ye the cornet or the alarm, sound the alarm in Gibeah and the trumpet in Ramah. Gibeah and Ramah were both frontier towns just across the border, frontier towns of Judah and Israel respectively. Gibeah was a frontier town of Judah and Ramah of Israel. Therefore, when it said blow the trumpet in these two towns, from these two towns let the warning be sounded to both the northern and southern kingdoms. Warning both the kingdoms. In 8b, and cry aloud at Bethaven after thee, O Benjamin. Cry aloud at Bethaven. The question is, why blow the alarm or the cornet to these two cities of Gibeah and Ramah, and then cry aloud at Bethaven? Why is it these two get the warning, but these are to cry and weep aloud? If you recall, we touched on this last week. Bethaven, Bethel meant house of God. Bethaven meant house of vanity or house of idols. They've already crossed the deadline. They've gone too far. The only thing left for them is to mourn and to weep and to wail and to cry at Bethaven, the house of idolatry and vanity. But sound the alarm yet in Gibeah and Ramah. There's no hope for Bethaven. They're surely falling to the enemy. And the cry could be either the cry of oppressors in Bethaven or the cry of the oppressed. In verse 8c, the last part, after thee, O Benjamin. Beware, Benjamin, your turn is next. You know what Benjamin literally means? There's a couple from another church like ours who had, if you can understand the expression, a late reaction. They had a child after quite a few years. They had a few, and then this one much later. And they desired to call the child Benjamin. And they found out shortly before the birth that Benjamin literally meant favored or special son. And they had a son already, and so they named him Matthew. Benjamin always thought there was something special. In Philippians 2, Paul talks about his tribe, the race, and he's a Benjamite. They always considered themselves special. Benjamin geographically houses the city of Jerusalem. I mentioned in the last series on Philippians, the second last series, that to find out, to trace your roots to Benjamin would like being able to prove that you are the direct descendant of one of those who were on the Mayflower that landed in the East Coast. It was so honorable, such a privilege. So Benjamin, beware, you will not be exempt just because you think you are special. You're somebody. Because you house Jerusalem, just because you house the only temple for temple worship, beware, Benjamin. Your turn is next. Prepare to meet thy God, in other words. It is amusing. I thought of this where there's a Pentecostal church in my home, what used to be my home city in Bangalore, India. And you're coming straight down this hill, and I rode motorcycling. I'm coming zipping down the hill, and then there's a T. You got to turn left or right. But right at the bottom of that, at the end of the T, there's this Pentecostal church. And they've got this in big letters, prepare to meet thy God. Like everybody who's speeding down this hill, get ready for it. And it never failed. Everybody who came zipping down, all the youngsters particularly, I guess, better had to think about that and step on the brakes right there. Benjamin, prepare to meet thy God. Beware, you're not exempt. 9a, Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Ephraim, part of the northern kingdom, just northwest of Benjamin and Judah. Northern kingdom, you will be made desolate. Your desolation will be complete. I just touched on the fact that the northern kingdom's desolation was more severe than that happens to Judah and Benjamin. 9b, among the tribes of Israel have I made known that which will surely be. The destruction of impenitent, unrepentant sinners is very sure. It's not an empty threat. When God speaks, it happens. Actually, God only needs to think of it and it happens. It's not an empty threat. And Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, beginning northwest, moving up to the northern kingdom, will be used as an example to the rest of the nation. But God in his mercy warns them, he warns us too, to flee from the wrath to come. If you recall from Pilgrim's Progress, flee from the wrath to come. The second category, first I showed you the loud warning or the alarm was sounded. And now into the second category with these verses. You see, God's controversy with Judah and Israel, both the southern and northern kingdom. What is he angered at them or with them for? 10a, the princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Judah's rulers, their princes, in the way they administrated the southern kingdom, they were more absolute in their power, they were more exacting, they were more demanding. And I want to read this to get the exact meaning of that phrase, remove the bound. They disregarded the protective fence of God's law that was handed to them through Moses. They disregarded the protective fence of God's law. It was shown in a study recently that nursery school children left in the playground, of course, in warm weather. They had a fence over there, and the kids went all the way up to the fence. But when they removed the fence, statistically it showed that the children played closer together in a huddle in groups for their insecurity because they didn't know where the boundary line was. That's just an encouragement to parents also. Keep the fences up. You're literally giving them more space to play there. So they removed the bound. The rulers had the audacity in the southern kingdom of Judah and Benjamin to disregard the protective fence of God's law. They became an end unto themselves. In fact, they had so much authority and power, they took to themselves that their will and their word was law. And 10b, therefore I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. God's wrath will come swiftly and powerfully like a flood. 11a, Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment. Well, when Ephraim or Israel suffers the devastation from the wrath of God, they're going to lose their civil rights, their liberties. Obviously, when they are in captivity after war, they will have no such liberty left. Because, in 11b, because he willingly walked after the commandment, Ephraim willingly followed the commandment. Now, I touched on this in verse 1, I believe, where Jeroboam said to the people of Israel, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, those golden calves. And Ephraim, the people of Ephraim, the people of the northern kingdom, willingly followed the commandment given by Jeroboam. No wonder God has a right to be angered with them. There was also, God sees the heart, and he could see that in their hearts there was anyway a secret apathy to God and a desire and a bias towards idol worship, which is why they were able to willingly follow that commandment. And now the third category. We saw number one, the warning alarm was sounded. Number two, there's God's controversy with Judah and Israel. And number three, the judgment to Israel and Judah. In verse 12, interesting comparisons here. Therefore I will be unto Ephraim as a moth, and to the house of Judah as rottenness. Some of your Bibles for rottenness, depending on your version, may have the word worm. I'll be as a moth to the house of Ephraim, and to the house of Judah as rottenness or a worm. The moth breathes and eats and lives in clothes, and rottenness or a worm devours wood, causing it to become rotten, become a rotten, empty, hollow shell. That is slow destruction without even the knowledge of the individual or the house. You can have your house being eaten up by termites and not even know until they break through. It's slow, it's from inside, where the moral fabric of a nation is being destroyed and they hardly know it, so that all that's left is an empty, hollow shell. Spiritually, that's where this nation had come to. Ephraim, the tribe and part of the northern kingdom of Israel. And as far as the worm devouring wood, just a thought. You remember King Herod in the book of Acts, I believe, when he gave a good speech and oration, the people praised him and proclaimed him as a god, and the word of God says the angel of the Lord smote him and he fell down dead right there. He was eaten alive by worms. There's an interesting study on worms. In Revelation, there's a phrase that says they will be cast into hell in the lake of fire and brimstone, where their worm dieth not. There are two schools of thought, one that take that figuratively, one that take it literally. If you've seen a worm eating through an apple, now picture that in your body from all over you in hell where you can't die. Now some take it figuratively, some take it literally. It literally happened to Herod. That's the way he died. Just thought I'd throw that in. I'd be to them as a moth and as a worm. Also you find God is so gracious even in his judgment. Again, I'm reflecting to some in Revelation. In Revelation, there's seven seal judgments, then seven trumpet judgments, and seven vial or bowl judgments. And the seal judgments are the least intense, then it steps up to the trumpet judgments, more intense, and then most intense with the vial judgments. But the pattern God uses there is so gracious. He doesn't go one seal, one trumpet judgment, one vial judgment. He doesn't go STV, STV. He goes SSSSSSS, TTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTTT tension. Just turning the pressure on a little more and a little more. Can't you wake up?
So you see, God first says, I'll be to them as a moth or a worm. Then in 14a, for I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. This thought thrilled me. I trust it will you too. I will be unto Ephraim as a lion and as a young lion to the house of Judah. Again, I'm reflecting to Revelation. When John is looking there and glimpsing into heaven, he sees that the unsaved look at Jesus Christ and they see the lion. But John looks, he can't see any lion. He says, I saw the lamb. To the saved, to the regenerated soul, to the believer, Jesus Christ is a lamb. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Look upon this little child. To the unsaved, He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now remember that phrase. We have a little more exploratory work. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's continue here. Jacob, the patriarch, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Jacob blessed all of his sons, and when he came to Judah, in his blessing upon Judah, he said, Judah is a lion's whelp. Lion's whelp means a young, strong lion, powerful. That's Judah, because Jesus too was to come from that very lineage. Okay? So Jacob, in blessing his son Judah, from whom the tribe of Judah came, said, Judah is a lion's whelp. But here, look at it again, and as a young lion to the house of Judah, in judgment, when the tribe or the house of the nation of Judah sins, God says, I will be as the lion to the tribe of Judah. But if my people, the Jews, the believers today, will follow in my commandments and heed my word, I will be the lion of the tribe of Judah on their behalf, fighting for them, not tearing them apart to them. That just got me excited when I stumbled upon that, discovered it. 14b, actually, you never discover truth. It's always there. The Holy Spirit reveals it to you. I got to watch. I never say I discover anything. The Holy Ghost reveals truth to us. 14b, even I will tear and go away. I will take away and none shall rescue him. See, it is solely God's prerogative. Even in the case of Job, God did not devastate Job. Satan did. But it was at God's prerogative. He had to come and ask humbly. Of course, he didn't. He tried to manipulate. You can't manipulate God. One way or the other, he got permission. But God only gave so much permission. But here God is saying, I will give complete permission to the devourer. And Israel and Judah will stand no more chance of being rescued from this devastation, war or famine, whichever way it comes, captivity. They will stand no more chance of being rescued as the prey stands any chance of getting rescued when it's caught in the teeth of the lion. What chance do you have of rescuing the prey? I will tear and go away, I will take away, and none shall rescue him. It is vain, I have this in your sheets, it is vain for man to strive with his maker. After all this warning, blowing the coronet, causing another city of Bethaven to cry aloud, still these people don't get the message. Judah, Benjamin, you beware, you're not special. After all of this, they're still not repentant. God saying, I can't. It is vain for man to strive with his maker. But take a thought from that. That is exactly the philosophy of the New Age movement, where they would turn around and say, I am God. You are God. They disregarded God. They disregarded the fence of his protection. And they chose to serve the gods that they wanted to serve. The difference was, where they bowed down to calves of gold, we bow down to ourselves or the things that we worship in our society. It is vain for man to strive with our maker. I share this thought with you. I got this just this past week. It's fresh from the oven again. Maybe you read this. Last week we touched on abortion, how it's not pro-choice. It's pro-murder. But as if that isn't enough, just this past week I read that this one man has invented a suicide machine. So we don't have to worry about doing anything. And he said, I am going to market it. There are people who don't want to linger and suffer. I'm going to sell it. And he's got this thing prepared, made. All the person has to do is get themselves an IV. Stick the needle in. It's all hooked up. Then press a switch. And the potent solution just gradually goes in. So they don't really inject it themselves. They just take the syringe and flick the button, and the machine does the rest. Suicide machines. So it's just the beginning, folk. If we talk about euthanasia, well, maybe it comes under that category. But it is vain for man to strive with his maker. And then the fourth category. We saw in the third category the judgment to Israel and Judah. Now it's the effects of God's judgment. In verse 13a,
When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah saw his wound, then went Ephraim to the Assyrian and sent to King Jareb. When Israel and Judah see themselves, remember after the moth and the worm, the effects of those, finally they discover it. They see themselves as sick and wounded. When God was as a moth and a worm to them. And then in 13b and c it says, they went to the Assyrian, King Jareb. Apparently Jareb was either the name or one of the nicknames of one of the famous, popular, wealthy and wise kings of that time. And they had had political alliances with him. So they turn again to him when they see themselves being ruined internally, to this King Jareb, to the king who pleads, as some of your references might say. But the point is this.
The carnal mind, when in trouble, seeks a carnal source for help. But if we are spiritual persons, regenerated persons, let's put ourselves in that position. If something suddenly strikes us, where do we go to? First, pick up the phone, call your closest relative. Next, maybe call your pastor. Next, maybe get on your knees. What difference between us then and these carnally minded, idolatrous, idol worshippers? Because they turned to the king whom they trusted, who had wealth and power to help them out. When they should have first turned to God, when we should first be turning to God. And that's to whom they turn. But the word of God says, cursed is the man that trusts in the arm of flesh. Cursed is the man that trusts in the arm of flesh. Jareb, in fact, in chapter 10, Hosea chapter 10 verse 6, you'll read after this as we study on, that they actually went on and sent a gift, perhaps a monetary gift, to the same King Jareb. So they're not done with him. They continue to depend and trust on the arm of flesh. But it's to no avail. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 16 and 28, we read that Assyria's kings distressed them and helped them not. And they deserved that kind of a reward, to be harassed instead of helped by the king of Assyria, because they were relying on the arm of flesh, trusting in broken cisterns. Verse 15a. I will go and return to my place. It seems figuratively to seem that when God sends judgment, it's like he comes away from his throne. And when he's done, I'm going back to my place. Where there's another thought, when he says, I'll go back to my place, he's back in his mercy seat. Now maybe I will hear, but not when I was out there permitting this execution of wrath to be performed. God will return to his mercy seat in heaven, where he expects. Look at the last part of verse 15. Till they acknowledge their offense, till they admit they are guilty, and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Till they acknowledge, till they admit they are guilty, till they seek my face, at last, after having been reduced to virtual nonentity, when there's nothing left, when even the king of Assyria, with all his wealth and power and political sway, is unable to help them, in fact harasses them and adds insult to injury, now they turn to seek God's face. And he says, they will seek me early, diligently, meaning diligently, earnestly, with all of their hearts, with all of their heart. What lesson is there in this for us? And here's a New Testament verse that we've heard many times, but never looked at in this respect. We only apply it to physical sickness, but with any challenge that faces our lives. They were distressed. They were hurting as a people, as a nation. James 5:13a says, is any of you afflicted? Let him pray. Let him pray. And in their afflictions, they should have turned to God long ago. Chapter 6. These first three verses are so refreshing. I just want to stop and read them straight through. What a pleasant break from all of this judgment. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he is torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. In the third day he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Just a wave, a breath of fresh air. such a relief, a refreshing passage. Is this the prophet speaking to the people, or is it the people themselves who have become so aware now, yes, we have a good God. He is on his mercy, on his throne of mercy. You also turn and see, experience the goodness of God. So is it the prophet to the people, or is it the people to the people, encouraging one another, or is it both? Perhaps both. And it's exciting to see them encouraging each other to repentance towards God. Now notice this in verse 1a. Come, let us return to whom? To the Lord. They're not saying return to King Jarob, king of Assyria. They're not saying to return to their cursed, abominable idols. Let us return to the Lord. That's number one. When I'm in a problem and you're in a problem, let's return to the Lord first. Let's return to the Lord, not to the creature like Jarob, not to a created object like an idol, but to the Creator himself, the Lord God. There's a lesson for us here. We who are regenerated, if we are walking in the light and life and the glow of the love of God, are we as excited in encouraging the unbelievers, come, let us return unto the Lord? They were that excited when they tasted of the goodness of God. One of the surest signs for my life when I know that I am backsliding or turning cold is when I'm standing there and somebody just said the sinner's prayer and I'm just standing there and not even clapping or excited about it. Then I know I'm backsliding. And we cannot be excited when somebody gets saved. Even the angels in heaven are rejoicing over that. It doesn't say they rejoice when somebody gets out of a wheelchair. No, they would. Come, let us return unto the Lord. We who have tasted the goodness of God ought to encourage others. What kind of experience had they? In verse 1b and c, he says, he has torn, he has smitten. That's the kind of things they had experienced from the wrath of God. He is torn, he has smitten. It implies that if they do not turn, if we do not turn, his hand of displeasure will still be stretched out against them. Now what do they expect and anticipate? He will bind, he will heal. They were living in a state of anticipation, in a state of expectation. He will heal. He will bind. I love this phrase. As a skillful surgeon with a tender hand binds up a broken bone or a bleeding wound, so will God be to his people. He will bind. He will heal. Some think that this refers, the binding and the healing, to the return of the Jews from their Babylonian captivity. In verse 2a, after 2 days, he will revive us. 2 days and a day or two in a very short time. And you go on in 2b, in the third day, he will raise us up. Third day, just when you expect. Now picture a corpse. It's lying there or it's been entombed or buried. After 2 days, by the third day, when you expect it to be putrefying, rotting, decaying, and at that time on the third day, God will raise us up instead. He will raise us up. And in verse 2c, the last part, and we shall live in his sight. Israel and Judah is compared here to a dying person that is raised by the power of God. There's a significant comparison right here to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was literally this very part prophecy to Jesus' resurrection. It was fulfilled literally to the letter, to the day. Third day he will raise us up. And we as a church, let's read this to ourselves like this. On the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. He has raised us up and we do live in his sight. We are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. He rose as the first fruits of a new creation, Jesus did. And he said to, because I live, you shall live also. The challenge to us is then, if we then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above. Am I seeking the things that are above? If I have
the strength of courage to state that I'm risen with Christ? Am I seeking the things which are above? He says, in the third day, he will revive us. Have you ever noticed that never at the worship center, in all my 6 years here, I've never seen that we have revival meetings? But we have special meetings. See, if I admit that I'm having a revival meeting, it means I'm dying, I'm dead. I need to be revived. Hopefully, in churches like ours, we shall never ever have another revival meeting. We just have special meetings. You know, someone who ministers in healing or faith, etc. Special, different type of ministry. But if we admit we need revival meetings, we're in bad shape, folk. We are dying or dead to need CPR or something like that, spiritual CPR. 3a, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Then shall we know. When shall we know? After we repent and God then turns, responds and returns in mercy. That's when we shall know. And how shall they know? If they follow on, if we follow on, that's the only way. There are two things here. One, the word know. When we are regenerated, the moment we got saved, we became acquainted with God, right? We just were introduced. Hi, Jesus. Well, he says, hi, Carl. Hi, Andrew. Glad to meet you. It's great. Gives you a great big hug. Welcome to the family. That's when we come to know him, make his acquaintance. If we follow on, the second thing here is, if we follow on, that's now when you grow in discipling, in discipleship, when you're building and developing and strengthening that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In verse 3b, his going forth is prepared as the morning. God is like the morning to this earth when it is dark. There's night, there's blackness, and then the sun appears. His going forth, that's how refreshing it is to the world. That's how he is to us as believers. That's why to the unbelievers, it's foolishness to those that don't believe. They can't experience it. At least they don't, because they haven't accepted him. God is as the morning to the earth when it's dark. Jesus Christ is called the dayspring from on high who has visited us. He is called the bright and morning star. And one verse that has blessed me many a time is Malachi 4:2, which says, but to you who fear the Lord, the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, and a literal prophetic pun on the word sun, to you who fear the Lord, the Sun of Righteousness is risen with healing in his wings. Old Testament prophet Malachi, the last page in your Old Testament, last chapter in the Old Testament. To you who fear the Lord, the Sun of Righteousness is risen, he's already risen, with healing in his wings. So is God as the morning to these people. 3c, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth, as the rain which to the parched and dry earth or to freshly mowed grass. The rain comes down so welcome and refreshing, quenching and watering the land. Consider here, he comes as the rain, as the former and the latter rain. Former rain, when we got saved, the grace of God made known to us that saved us, the grace of God, that was like the former rain. That would have been the greatest high in our lives at that point. But think now, today, where I am at, where you are at now, compared to when you were saved, aren't you much stronger in the Lord? Aren't you much richer in the Word? So the former rain in our lives would be like the grace of God that saved us. The latter rain in our lives is like the grace of God that sustains us, maintains us. The Word says we are kept by the power of God. Do you know you are invincible? Satan can't touch you. He tried it with Job in the Old Testament, but now he is history. We are in the new covenant because the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed. It covers everything. We are kept by the power of God, the grace of God that sustains us. Also, another perspective to former and latter rain. Acts chapter 2 was the initial former rain, the outpouring of the Holy Ghost upon the whole world. In the upper room it began. 100 people with tongues of fire on their heads, speaking in tongues, glorifying God. The former rain. And today, we have churches like ours, charismatic, flooding the world, the biggest church on the planet, in Seoul, Korea, spirit-filled. These are the days of the latter rain. We used to sing when I was a boy, send us the rain, Lord, send us the rain. We are experiencing the rain. Soak it up, be drenched in it, and go and give it, share it. These are the days of the latter rain, people.
So we pick up from verse 4 here. A and B of verse 4 says, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? This seemed like a strange expression. How could an infinite or infinite, all-knowing, omniscient God seem to be at a loss as to know what to do for Ephraim and Israel? It almost seems like what he really means is, what more can I do for you? It's not that I don't know. God's not saying I don't know what to do for you anymore, like I run out of things to do, but what more can I do for you to get you to turn, to repent, and to come back to me? What else can I do? When I blessed you, you were unfaithful. Then I chastised you, and you still haven't repented. What else has God left to do but to cast her off? 4C of chapter 6 of Hosea. For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goeth away. Jude has only one chapter. Verse 12 of Jude, Jude calls hypocrites, he defines them as clouds without water. Jude defines hypocrites in verse 12 as clouds without water. In times of drought, the morning clouds would seem to promise dew and rain, but the dew does not soak into the ground and the clouds are withdrawn early, leaving the land dry and still dry, which results in drought. Such was Israel or Ephraim, clouds without water. 5, verse 5, A and B. Therefore have I hewed them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. Hewn or cut down as timber, wood or stone. Chiseled and chipping stone or hewing and cutting down timber and wood. I've slain them by the word of my mouth. The word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. Their sinful hearts, their rough edges, had to be, if you picture it, hearts of stone, had to be chipped off with a chisel, or if it were knotted and gnarled wood, had to be hewn off as timber for God to even begin to work with them. Such was their heart condition. 5a says, I've hewed them. By whom? By the prophets. God uses his spokesmen or spokeswomen or his ministers, his teachers, preachers, pastors, prophets to speak the word, which brings the chipping and the changing in the lives of the believers. There's one difference in this dispensation. We just don't need to look to the minister. We are all able ministers of the gospel in the new covenant. So I've healed them by my word. Here's an interesting thought about the word of God. Read 5b again with me. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. Now get this precious thought. The word of God brings a death to either the sin in our lives or to the sinner eventually. We always think the word of God brings life, and that's right. How? Because it brings death to the sin or to the sinner. Either we let the word of God kill the sin in our life, or it will be our judge. Jesus said the very word is going to judge us in the last day. So the word of God brings death to the sin or to the sinner. And get this too, while the minister, in this case the prophet of God Hosea, is chiseling or chipping or carving, be it wood or stone, the chips, stone chips, are flying in his face, or wooden splinters are flying in his face. And that's exactly what the prophet Hosea experienced with Israel. They were flying in the face of God and in the prophet's face. 5c, the last part of that verse. And thy judgments, or that thy judgments might be as the light that goes forth. If sinners do not heed the warnings of God through his prophets, through his messengers, God will be totally justified in his judgment, in his righteous judgment. of them. Verse 6a, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I desired mercy and not sacrifice. It could be better read as, I desired mercy instead of sacrifice. See, God, for them in that dispensation of the law, had instituted the law and the sacrifice. So he's not really saying, I don't want you to sacrifice, stop sacrificing. But I desired mercy. The word in Hebrew is chesed, which I believe I have in your note sheet, which means mercy or goodness, holiness, purity. God saying, that's what I desired from your hearts instead of sacrifices, just the mere outward form of sacrifice. God has always and is still looking for true worshipers. Let's read 6b. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. You recall the prophet Samuel when Saul disobeyed, and he also, when he won the battle against the Amalekites, Saul brought the sheep and the cattle, and Samuel came and he was very upset because specifically God spoke through Samuel and said, you must destroy everything, men, women, boy, girl, and cattle, no loot, in other words. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul was looking so happy and pleased after winning the battle, and Samuel said, what is this bleating of the sheep that I hear in my ears? Why, in other words, have you disobeyed, King Saul, the command of God? And then Samuel goes on, I believe it's 1 Samuel 15:22 or 24, where he says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Just obey the word of the Lord. It's much better than all these rams you've captured, even though you may sacrifice a half of them to God. And God is saying, I desired mercy instead of sacrifice. And I'm going to share here an illustration which is probably the highlight of this whole chapter. See, picture the sacrifice and then the heart attitude behind the sacrifice as a beautifully polished oaken or cherry casket with brass knobs and handles. But inside it are the precious jewels. You know, like a safety vault, except imagine this is cherry, beautifully polished, lovely brass knobs and handles. And inside you've got these precious jewels. God is saying, I desired mercy instead of sacrifice. This beautiful box or container is just like the sacrifice, the outward show or form. God is saying, I open that beautiful looking casket. They maintain the sacrifices. They sacrifice regularly. But said, I opened it to look for mercy, goodness, purity, holiness. There were no jewels inside, nothing. I desired mercy, goodness, holiness, purity, instead of sacrifice. And Samuel said so to Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Go on to verse 7a. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. Isn't that just like us? Break our word, not keep our word, transgress the covenant. To break the covenant, let our yea be yea, as Jesus said, and our nay be nay. Let's keep our word, but let's take courage. We don't have to be like men. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we've heard this before, but let's apply it here. We don't have to say, well, Lord, we also like men. The word says in that scripture, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, meaning he's a new species that never existed before. So we are not like men. We're a new species. We are regenerated, recreated in the inner man, which is a real person. So we don't need to violate that covenant. 7b. There they have dealt treacherously against me, treacherously like men. Again here, some very special thoughts. Some of your versions may say, like Adam, they have dealt treacherously against me, because in the Hebrew the word is ish, which means man, which we call Adam in English. So like men, like Adam, they have dealt treacherously against me. How did Adam, now get some of these thoughts here. Adam transgressed the covenant of innocence. There was no law, no sacrifice of Jesus, there was no sin. It was innocent. the age of innocence. It's really the age of innocence, the age of the law, and the age of grace. Adam transgressed and broke the covenant of innocence. These are the people of Israel transgressed the covenant of the law. And we are guilty of transgressing perhaps the easiest and the best, the covenant of grace. So all of us in the same boat. There in paradise, the first paradise, in the garden of God, in the garden of Eden, Adam violated the command of God. The people of Israel, in another garden of God, in another paradise, the land flowing with milk and honey, Canaan, they too violated the command of God. In their paradise, in Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. How have they dealt treacherously? Watch verse 8a. Gilead is a city of them that work iniquity. Gilead, there's two possible places. One is the region in Gad, the region in the tribe of Gad, northeast of Judah, or secondly, it could have been the city of Ramoth Gilead. It's interesting, there were six cities, I believe three on the east side and three on the west side of the River Jordan at the time of the division of the 10 tribes into 10 northern and 2 southern kingdom. There were six cities called cities of refuge. Ramoth Gilead was one of those six cities. That was where second and third degree murderers, to put it in our language, were allowed to run involuntary manslaughter. If I slew somebody in self-defense, you know, I just held up something to help, to stop him from striking me. He fell on the rod and cracked his skull. Not my fault. I'm not really a first degree murderer, or I'm driving my car and this child rushes across the street. If you were a second or third degree murderer of that nature, then you could rush to these six cities, any one of them, and stay there. If you came out, the next of kin of the one who was killed could finish you off. But you were safe in those cities. Ramoth Gilead was one of them. That's interesting, because I looked through all sorts of interpretations for first, second, and third degree murder. However, they have dealt treacherously. First degree murderers, those who intentionally, deliberately premeditated crime, if they fled there, there were many priests in these cities also. They had the right to deliver the first degree murderer out of that city to the hand of the next of kin so he could finish the murderer off, which I lean towards. That's just a thought. Okay. But Gilead could be Ramoth Gilead, which was one of the six cities of refuge. Now picture, just imagine though, these six cities, all these second and third degree murderers, some of them may have worded it so to make it look like they were second and third degree murderers, and all of them go and live there, and all their descendants inhabit the city. Can you imagine? I wouldn't want to live in a place like that if I had the choice. But here was a problem. They had dealt treacherously. Even the priests, who there were many priests in these cities, were open to accepting bribes if you were a wealthy person and you were a first degree murderer, accept a bribe and allow them refuge over there in those cities. But if you had committed first degree murder and if you didn't have the money to bribe your way through, then they turn you over to the authorities. And he goes on right here to say, even he talks about the priests who have dealt treacherously against me. I went a little ahead of myself, but we'll cover that anyway. 8b says, and is Gilead is polluted with blood. I just talked about the bribes, polluted with blood. Even accept a bribe to cover a first degree murderer's sins and to give him refuge. Numbers 35 verse 33 shares clearly. Now, I know some may say that's Old Testament. Numbers 35 verse 33 shares clearly that the only way that the land that was polluted with the blood of one that was shed or murdered was by the shedding of the one that shed that blood. Now, you may say it's Old Testament. That's fine. I just thought I'd say and give you the reference. Verse 9. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent.
they commit lewdness. I just covered about the priests that lived in that city too, went ahead of myself. So even the priests were participating and initiating in all of these, in giving protection to first degree murderers and accepting bribes, they too were guilty. By consent, did I read that in verse 9? By the way of consent, literally means shoulder to shoulder. The priests were hand in hand with these second, third degree murderers and their descendants who lived in these six cities of refuge. By consent, or shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, they were banded together. They were one with these other criminals committing crimes against those who withstood or challenged them. They were also crafty, crooked, and cunning. They laid wait, they schemed, plotted, or murder in the way to Shechem. That was the road that people had to take on their way to Jerusalem. So it was easy. You knew people were going to travel that road. They laid wait, plotted, planned, schemed, and murdered in the way to Shechem, on the very road to Jerusalem for temple worship. In verse 9c, we just read, for they commit lewdness, or the word is enormity, the propensity or the depth of their sin or their crime, such depth of premeditated, deliberate crimes and murders. 10a, I have seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. God says, I've seen an horrible thing in the house of Israel. I like these three words. We as men, no matter what class of men or women, we put on this mask, this facade, this disguise. But for God, get these three D's. Disguise, discover, doom. We may put on a disguise. God discovers, and then there's doom that follows. God says, I've seen a horrible thing. I will discover it. You can't be disguised. We can't disguise ourselves from God, and doom will follow. 10b says, for the whoredom of Ephraim, Israel is defiled. I've seen the whoredom of Ephraim, the corporal and spiritual whoredom of Ephraim and Israel, corporate, together, as a nation, Israel, as a tribe, Ephraim. Corporal, physical adultery, spiritual adultery, idolatry. God has seen this. Israel is defiled. And 11a, also Judah, he had set an harvest for thee when I returned the captivity of my people. He set a harvest for thee. Judah, now in verse 11, he's been talking to Ephraim, Israel. Ephraim is one of the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. In the last verse of chapter 6, he's saying, now Judah, I'm warning you, southern kingdom of Judah, you who have Bethlehem in Judah and the temple in Jerusalem. Judah, the last thought. I warn you, Judah, your time is coming. He hath set an harvest also for thee. Your day of reckoning, your time is set. It will come if you don't look out. Just the fact that you are Judah and it includes Jerusalem and the temple does not exempt you from judgment. There's a lot of parallels in the church today. Just because we're Christians, we're believers, and the day of grace does not exempt us from judgment if we do not walk in the commandments of the Lord our God that He's given us to follow. When will Judah's harvest be? It says, he set an harvest for thee. It did come literally 130 years later by a different agent, Babylon. We'll see that in today's, as we go to chapter 7 and 8.